The presence of God and his personal involvement in our lives is most precious to us who believe. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19? We will be looking at verses 1 through 10 today. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The Lamb takes a wife. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise that we are espoused to the Savior. We are the bride of Christ. And there will come a day when that wedding ceremony will take place. And for all eternity, we will be the companion, the wife of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in these moments to see him in all his glory as you intend for us to do. And I pray for your help in the study of this passage of Scripture, and I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would suppose that every one of us here has attended at least one wedding in our lifetime. We've been to those grand events where people gather together, families sit on each side, and there's decoration, and everybody's all dressed up, and the music begins to play, and the groom and the preacher come out and stand in the front, and there is great anticipation for that most spectacular of moments in all of the ceremony, when that certain sound begins and all eyes turn to the back of the church, and through the door comes the bride. Typically, in our wedding ceremonies these days, all of the attention is put on the bride. Oh, I know, the groom's an important part, he's there, but nobody really takes notice of the suit that he's wearing. How many of you men remember the suit you wore? Only because you recently looked at the pictures. Oh, but the bride is the center of attention. There is going to be a wedding ceremony in heaven in which Jesus Christ will marry the church. And in that wedding, it's going to be a little different than what we're used to. Oh, the bride will be there and we are an important part of the ceremony. But when it comes to that grand moment, when one person is noticed above all, it will not be the bride. It will be Christ. That's what this passage of Scripture is about. From my observation, bringing all of the attention on God, on the Savior, on the Lord, where the attention ought to be. The chapter begins with a song, or a series of songs, or several parts to a song in heaven, a rejoicing in the triumph of God over Babylon. The song is in four parts. The first part is sung by a grand chorus of much people in heaven. The second part, in verse 4, is sung by the 24 elders and the four beasts. The third part, in verse 5, is sung by a single voice coming out of the throne. And then the fourth part of the song is sung once again by that grand chorus of a great multitude in heaven. We'll look at each one of these parts and see what the song consists of. In verse 1, the first part, verses 1 through 3, beginning in verse 1, the first part of this song. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. You know, it's marvelous to hear a grand choir singing when all of the voices blend together and everyone is singing the words together and everyone's on the right notes together. And even though there are many voices, there is one sound. And it's a marvelous thing to hear. I can't wait to hear this choir in heaven. It's going to be amazing. Here is this great voice, singular, of much people in heaven. A great choir. And here's what they say in their song. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornications and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. They begin by singing the word Alleluia. The word Alleluia is actually a Hebrew word. It was carried over into the Greek language. It's not a Greek word. It's not translated. It's a transliteration into the Greek language. A Hebrew word, compound of two words. Allel, which means praise. And Yah, which is a shortened version of the name for God. We say it, I know, Jehovah. But you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't say that name for God. It was special. And whenever they wrote that name, when the scribes were writing, when they wrote that name, it was quite a process. They would clean themselves, put on clean clothes, take a new pen, write that name. Then they'd get another pen, and they'd continue. They'd come to that name for God again. They would clean themselves, put on clean clothes, and write that name. Over and over again, they did the same thing because it was such a special name. In the Old Testament, it is translated most of the time. There are a couple of exceptions. Most of the time, it's translated for us as Lord, capital letters all, L-O-R-D, Lord. That special name for God. Allel, praise. Yah, Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, that's what it means. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. They sing, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then they ascribe attributes to God. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. You say, how is salvation an attribute of God? Because it is in his heart to deliver people, not destroy them. I know it seems like maybe an odd thing to say in relationship to the context of this chorus, because they are rejoicing over his destruction of Babylon. But that's not God's heart. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is in the heart of God to deliver people. It is only in their unbelief and rejection of him that he is compelled by these other things, his glory and his honor, to bring judgment upon those who refuse his salvation. To say that we ascribe glory to God is to say that he shines brighter than anyone else. To say that we ascribe honor to God is to say that his honor, his value is greater than anyone else. To ascribe power, to God is to acknowledge that His strength, His might, His explosive. And all of this together is to declare in verse 2 that His judgments are true and righteous. When God brings judgment upon those who refuse His salvation, He always does the right thing. He is true and He is right in what He has done. He has judged Babylon, for He hath judged the great whore, it says. He has judged the great whore who did corrupt the earth with her fornication. I'm going to make a statement. I don't intend for it to sound political. But the environment of the earth is not the thing that God is concerned about right now. I was thinking about this. Do you realize that God is the one who actually cursed the earth? Now, He did it because of man's sin, because it was a consequence for man's sin. You're going to live in a corrupted environment. We're so concerned about perfecting our environment these days. We can't do it. Do you realize we can't do it until God takes the curse off of the earth? We will, whatever we do is not going to make a perfect environment. That's not what God's concerned about right now. What He's concerned about is the corrupt morality and the corrupt spirituality in this world. Babylon corrupted the world with her fornications, and that's not just physical, that's spiritual. First and foremost. And He has judged her. And the other thing that He has done at the end of verse 2 is that He has avenged the blood of His servants, because throughout the course of human history, we've noted in the past couple of lessons that Babylon killed the prophets. They killed the saints in an effort to stamp out the people of God so that Satan could rise to a position of godhood. Well, she will be eternal in this sense. At the end of verse 3, her smoke rose up forever and ever. You have a similar statement in Isaiah chapter 34, where the judgment of Edom resulted in a perpetual rising of smoke residue from the judgment of God, indicating that the judgment is final and the effects of it are eternal. And so, after having sung this part of the song, they conclude in verse 3 with that chorus, Alleluia, praise the Lord. The second part of the song is in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God. We've seen that scene before, haven't we? Back in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. The 24 elders and the four beasts around the throne, praising God, glorifying Him. Here they are again. The joining of these 24 elders and the four beasts falling down and worshiping God that sat on the throne. And they had a short part of the song, just two words. First they sang, Amen. We use that term a lot. We say it at the end of our prayers. We may say it after we have been blessed by the hearing of a song or some exercise of ministry. Amen is another Hebrew word that is transliterated, not translated. It's transliterated. In Hebrew, you say amen. Well, might have a little different inflection in the Hebrew language, but it's the word amen. In fact, this word has been transliterated into almost all languages. It's a universal word. It means surely or truly or so it is or so be it. There was a custom back in the days of the Old Testament when the synagogues were developed. The synagogues really only came into being after the Babylonian captivity, so it would be in that time period from 500 BC to the time of Christ. In the synagogues, this custom developed that when a person would read a portion of the scriptures or someone would expound upon them in the synagogue, he would end the reading of the scriptures or his sermon, as we would call it today, with a solemn prayer to God. And at the end of that prayer, people in the audience would then respond with the word amen, with the intent that by saying amen, they were including themselves, making the substance of what had been said their own. And so that custom passed into the churches, and we continue that today. We say amen to voice our agreement with and our hope that what has been said would be absolutely so. And so they sing out this word, amen, and then add, alleluia, praise the Lord. The third part of the song comes in verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne. That wondered me. You know, that's a good Pennsylvania Dutch expression. That wondered me. I thought about that. Who sits on the throne? Well, it could only be three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One of these voices comes out of the throne. I don't know of anybody else on the throne. Any of you know of anybody else on the throne? This is from the throne. Out of the throne, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. I suspect this is the Holy Spirit, that person of the Godhead, intending to bring that focus upon God the Father. I don't fully understand the dynamics of how the three persons in the Godhead function. It's a curiosity because it's something foreign to our ability to comprehend. All three are separate persons, and yet the three together are only one God. How does that work? I don't know. I'm speculating. Perhaps it's the Holy Spirit attempting to bring attention to God the Father. It could be any one of the three with the intent of bringing attention to the one God. Whoever this voice is, it comes out of the throne, and this is the song, praise our God, expressed a little differently than alleluia, but saying the same thing, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. You know, even in this context, God acknowledges that there is a distinction among people between those who have risen to great heights and those who have not. There are powerful people in this world that move in circles that you and I don't understand. I would suspect that we're the small, they're the great. Except that in God's eyes, we're probably the great and they're the small. But the intention is to say everyone, regardless of your station in life, praise God. And the fourth part of the song comes in verse 6. And here once again, now we have this grand chorus. Everyone in heaven joins in. And here is this big voice once again. And I heard as it was the voice of a great multitude. And they sing, Alleluia, praise the Lord. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They are singing all in response to this victory over Babylon. This war that has been waged practically since the time of the flood. A little time after, at the Tower of Babel, began this war to rage upon earth between Babylon and God, between Satan and God. And now this fortress of the devil has been destroyed. There is great singing and rejoicing in heaven. Praise to our God. He has not been taken from the throne. He has not been usurped from the throne. Satan has not gotten a victory that he might become as God. God has won. He always wins. He always wins. Because he's God. And he reigns. He alone reigns. Then there is a little change of focus. And in verse 7, begins the attention upon this marriage that has taken place. Where it says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now a wife, no longer a bride. The marriage has been sealed. But notice where the attention is brought. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to whom? Him. Give honor to him. Oh, we will be arrayed in those wedding garments. And we will shine brightly, for we will obtain glory when we come into his presence. But we will never shine as brightly as the Savior himself. And so, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor where honor is due to him who is the most valuable one. Christ, our Savior, God the Father, the triune God, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, it's interesting to me that in this wedding, he is called the Lamb. He is the Lamb. Why the Lamb? Why is he the Lamb in the wedding? What brought about the possibility of the wedding? What made it possible for this wedding to take place? What did Jesus Christ do to give the church the privilege of being a part of this marriage? It was his activity as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Without the sin being taken away, we could never participate or be married to Christ. There had to be a purity, a righteousness clothed upon for this wedding to take place. And so it says, the wife hath made herself ready. How is it that the wife hath made herself ready? It says in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Where did this righteousness come from? Would you go over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 22? Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. The righteousness of God is offered unto all. It is placed upon all them that believe. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, he has given you his righteousness. We don't have any righteousness. The Bible says in the Old Testament that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If an unsaved person tries to enter heaven, he will not be received because he is improperly dressed. His righteousness is a bunch of filthy rags. His clothing is a bunch of filthy rags. Torn, tattered, and filthy. If you were attending a wedding and someone came without an invitation and tried to enter the wedding ceremony to sit and observe, and they were wearing torn and tattered and filthy and smelly clothes, do you think they'd let them in? Well, I don't know today. Anything goes. I just keep, you know, I'm in the old school, you know, the traditional way. Wouldn't normally let somebody like that in the wedding, right? You'd say, you're not properly dressed. But those old filthy rags have been replaced with fine linen. That fine linen here, it says in Revelation chapter 19, is the righteousness of saints. Where did that come from? Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. It is the righteousness of God that is put upon all them that believe. That's where the righteousness has come from. Why did Christ be the Lamb? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, please. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Why did Christ be the Lamb? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do in his loving the church? He gave himself for it. Why did he give himself for it? Verse 26. So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ wants his wife to be. How could his wife be like that? There is only one way his wife could be like that, and that is for himself to be the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb that would be slain because he bears the sins of all the world, the Lamb who would shed his blood to pay the price. Jesus Christ hung on that cross as the Lamb of God to take away our sins so that he could sanctify us and cleanse us and purify us and make us so that we have no spots and no wrinkles or any such thing, so that we would be holy and without blemish and thus qualify to be his bride. That's how we see the church in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, having made herself ready, be immersed in the righteousness of God himself, clothed with the fine linen of his righteousness. Thus wedded to Christ, not to our own glory, but to his. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9 it says, "And he saith unto them, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." There will be a marriage supper. There will be a great feast. I happen to believe that the millennial kingdom is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We could go to Matthew chapter 25 and let's do that. We have a couple of minutes. Let's go over there. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." This is often used in reference to the church. I'm sorry, it doesn't have anything to do with the church except that not mentioned is the bride. The virgins are not the bride. Who is the bride of Christ? The church, right? And Christ is the bridegroom. Well, observe. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." The 10 virgins go forth to meet the bridegroom. "And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And that is often applied to the church, the virgins, and you have to be ready when the rapture happens and all of this. It doesn't have anything to do with this. This is talking about the second coming. And the bridegroom comes. And who's his bride? The church. Who are the virgins? They're Israel. And some of Israel will be ready and some won't be ready. They need to make sure they're ready, because none of the Israelites in the tribulation period will know the day or the hour when Christ is going to come. But the church is going to come with the bridegroom. These virgins are invited into the marriage feast. There's going to be a marriage feast. Revelation chapter 19, a marriage feast. A marriage supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's Israel, I believe. And the tribulation saints. And he saith unto me in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9 at the end of the verse, these are the true sayings of God. John is so impressed with what he has been told that this is what he does, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Who is he worshiping? Attempting to worship. This angel who is giving him this information to write. And the angel, the messenger, objects and says, he said unto me, see thou do it not. Don't worship me. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, we, too many of us, make a mistake of adoring the messenger. Of adoring those who tell us the truth. Of adoring those who sing. Of adoring those who... Some preachers are adored. I don't mean to imply anything there. But you get the idea. We put our focus on people. We adore the messenger. We applaud for them. We praise them. We put them up on pedestals. We make them into celebrities. That's what we've done in the church. We've made the messenger of the gospel message celebrities. It's a fault. There is not one person who is a messenger for the testimony of Jesus Christ that should accept any of it. This messenger said, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't worship me. Where should all the attention go? Put it all onto the one who is truly honorable. Put it all on the one who is truly worthy. Put it all on the one who deserves it. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of this prophecy is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the Savior. It is about the Lord. It is about Him. In that moment when the church will be wedded to Him, it is not the bride that everybody will be focused on. It is Christ, the groom, that we will be focused upon. In the matters of eternity, it is not we who are the redeemed that will be focused on, but the Redeemer is the one whose all will have all eyes upon Him and all praise and honor and glory. He is the deserving one. Don't worship the messenger. In this passage, and the broader context, we see two women between whom the contrast is striking. The great whore whom God defeated because she corrupted the earth with her fornication. In contrast to the wife of Christ, clothed in the fine linen of righteousness. But while that is a striking truth, that is not the real attention that God wants us to have in this passage. He wants us to sing Alleluia in a chorus together. Praise the Lord. He wants us to give Him honor. He wants us to worship God, as fascinated as we are about what will happen to the church in the future, or what will happen to Babylon, or what will happen to Israel, or what will happen as far as the plagues are concerned, of the plagues of judgment in the tribulation period. We're fascinated by all of the details and the intricacies of the prophecies that God has given us in the book. We're curious about the Antichrist. We want to see the gory details of how Satan will be brought down. But we must guard against fascination with all of these details to the distraction of the very thing that all of this was written for in the first place. Would you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Do you see what this book is? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. All of the details of what's going to happen is not to be the primary focus of our attention as we read through this book. All of it is necessary to understand this central and foundational truth that Jesus Christ is the testimony of prophecy. He's the one we should see on every page of this book. He's the one that we should see in every day of our lives. He's the one that we should see in every thought of our minds. He's the one that should have the focus of all of our attention. As we think of being the bride of Christ, we should have no aspirations of being the one who comes into the room in the wedding ceremony and having all eyes upon ourselves, but being the bride coming into that room, directing everyone to see the groom. Glory to Jesus Christ. Do you see him? Do you see him in his glory? Do you see how honorable he is? Will you praise him? Will you praise him every day? Praise him with gratefulness in every breath you take. Praise him with rejoicing in every thought, with every fiber of your very being. He is the Lamb who took away your sins. He is God, who gave you the right to wear robes of righteousness. He is the one who has loved us with everything he possesses in himself. He is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the attention you have brought upon your Son in our midst this day. Help us to see you and your Son and your Spirit in all your glory and be absolutely amazed and never want to turn our attention anyplace else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.